appreciate this good number that has come. Several years ago, a friend of mine came and spoke for me and when I was living in Manchester. He spoke on Psalm 22, the psalm that depicts the crucifixion from the standpoint of the victim rather than the spectators. And he did a very good job. I learned a few months after he spoke on that subject, and spoke so eloquently about the death of Christ, that his own sister had contracted a very serious illness, and he was praying fervently for her recovery. The months passed, and in spite of his prayers, his sister died. And this young man, who had spoken so wonderfully of the death of Christ, now gave up his faith and became an infidel, blaming God for his sister's death. And the basic formula people use is this: if God is good, then he's not powerful, or else he would have done something. If God is all powerful, then he's not good, or else he would have done something. This is a very common approach to such issues. In fact, they say that World War I is the war that killed God. Obviously, you can't literally kill God or you wouldn't be God. But what they mean by that is, World War I is the war that killed faith in God. And they're largely correct in their description of it. I won't take the time to go into great detail in responding to that at this moment. Let me just say that if indeed there is no God, then what's wrong with war? We see nature shows where one animal kills another. What's wrong with it? If there's no God, what standard would a person use objectively to say that it shouldn't be done? Someone may say, well, I don't like it. Well, so what? Others do. One animal kills another and it does like it. What are you going to do about it? Is anything wrong? Anything immoral with it? Now, the person who thinks he's solving the problem by saying there is no God is just causing a lot of other problems that he really doesn't want. And the consequences of that are very grave. I don't live in the world where there is no God. I want there to be objective truth and objective laws, and I want to be accountable to those, and I want others to be. And who knows what this world would be in much worse shape than it is in, except there is generally this belief that there is a God to whom we must give an account. These questions people raise are not new by any means. Psalm 6 shows the psalmist, David, wrestling with some of the same questions people today struggle with. Psalm 6 shows David in a great turmoil. He's concerned. In verse 6, he says, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. Have you ever cried so much you thought your bed was going to float away on a sea of tears? In verse 7, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. And then he makes this statement that the Lord quotes in Matthew 7, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. And you learn here that there are enemies who are out to destroy him. In fact, in verses 4 and 5, they're wanting to kill him. But we overlook intentionally verse 3. Look at it. In the heart of his trouble, David says, my soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, he breaks it off at this point. There's a dash. But you, O Lord, and then he says, how long? Revelation chapter 6 asks the same question. We fast forward about 1,000 years. And we come to the period of time when the saints of the Lord are being persecuted for their faith. Some of them have died. Many of those who have died are pictured here in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9. The fifth seal is opened. And he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are Christians who were killed simply because of their faith in the Lord. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In a typical Hebrew court of law, there was no district attorney. The person who brought the suit argued his own case. These saints are doing this before God. They're the plaintiff arguing for vengeance upon those who have killed them in earthly courts. By default, if God does not hear their prayer and avenge their earthly judges, He automatically defers to the defendants to say they were right for killing these Christians. This is not an issue in which these men are simply seeking to get back at those who harmed them on earth. That's not what it's all about. There's a larger issue at stake. If God doesn't act in response to their plea and judge those who wrongly condemned them on earth, God by default is saying they were right for condemning you as Christians, and then where does that leave their faith? They died for their faith, and now they've asked the question, how long before God makes this right? A wrong has been done. Our faith is at stake. And what about others? Why should they die for their faith if God is not going to take the side of the saint? In verse 11, here's God's answer. A white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now that's a strange answer. They've appealed to the higher court, the highest court of all, the court of God Almighty. And his response, instead of saying, yes, I need to look into this, I will take care of it, he says, here's a white robe for each of you. You rest. While you're resting, there will be others, just like you, still on earth, who will die for their faith. Death, in this case, is no big deal. They kill you on earth, but they haven't harmed you. They've taken you to a much better place. And John is writing in the interest of those who are still alive, who will yet die, just as these have died. But God gives no detailed answer explaining why the godly lost their lives for the truth. He doesn't. And so it brings up these questions, the first of which is this. Does God hear our prayers? Does God answer prayer today? Well, you can't read the New Testament without reaching that conclusion, can you? 1 Peter 3, verse 12. Look at what Peter affirms. Peter is soon to die for his faith. We learn in 2 Peter 1, as the Lord had told him. 1 Peter 3:12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Does God answer prayer? Certainly he does. On public radio a few years ago, they told about a situation that happened in New England in the mid-1880s. There had been a long drought. In this New England community, a Presbyterian preacher assembled every citizen in that town to meet at their church building on a Sunday afternoon to pray for the end to the drought. All but one citizen came, and they prayed fervently that it would rain. Later that night, the storm came. It rained. Lightning struck the barn of the one man who had not shown up to pray. And so he took the preacher to law, suing him, because after all, he had caused this. Didn't he pray for it? The lawyer for the preacher was a very good lawyer, and he argued in this manner. He said, "My client did not pray for a thunderstorm, or you might have a case. If a flood had destroyed your barn, you might have a case. He prayed for rain, and rain came, and that's all that he was praying for, and he was set free. He didn't have to pay for the man's damages." Today, such a lawsuit wouldn't make the courts. It wouldn't even be taken seriously because everybody knows that God is off duty. That's what we hear, isn't it? God is not answering prayer today. Now, I want to make sure we understand something. Just because a group of people get together and pray doesn't necessarily mean God has answered that prayer. Indians used to beat the drums. You beat it long enough, it's going to rain. But it's not because they beat those drums. We don't prove that God answers prayer by the stories about Presbyterian preachers. That's not how you prove that God answers prayer. We prove that by the Word of God. And so we must not engage in the fallacy that says if something happens before something else, it therefore caused it. The rooster crows every morning, the sun comes up, but one doesn't cause the other. It's going to come up whether he crows or not. And you gather together and pray, sooner or later it's going to rain. It was not necessarily because of those prayers. But we do have the affirmation of the promise of God, 1 Peter 3:12. His ears are open to our prayers. That's how we know it. In 1 John 5, here's the problem. It's true that God answers prayers, but we're to pray according to His will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We are of limited understanding. We don't know all there is to know about God. I might go to the ocean with a thimble and fill it full of the Atlantic, but it doesn't contain the entire Atlantic Ocean in that little thimble. I have God's revelation, but it is but a thimbleful of everything there is to know about God. I haven't been able to put God in a box and say, I know as much as God knows. I have Him all figured out. I would be God to know God to that degree. So I don't know when I'm praying for someone who is sick exactly how to pray all the time. I pray that God's will be done. That's all I can pray. He's saying that when we pray according to His will, He hears us. But that's the rub. How do I know what His will is in any particular prayer? And that's the issue. I don't. But He does answer prayer. That much we do know. That brings up the second question. It follows from the first one. If God answers prayer, does that mean that God is still working in the world today? Well, if He isn't, I'm never going to pray again. I'll just be honest with you. You remember in John 11, there's the famous narrative about Lazarus who has died. The deist says that when God created the universe, it's just like a person who built a clock. He winds it up and he sets it up on a mantle and he never lays a hand on it again. That's the way God did. He created the universe. Here we are. But He's never intervened in the lives of humans since the creation. That's a lie. John 11 shows the occasion where Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. He purposely waits. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. There is no doubt about his condition. He tells them, roll away the stone. And they said, Lord, but this time there's an odor. He said, roll away the stone. They roll away the stone. He prays to God and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And some wag has said, if he hadn't put the name Lazarus in front of that come forth, he would have emptied every grave on earth. I suppose that's true. He will someday. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. God has intervened. Now, the deist at this point may say, well, wait a minute. You don't believe that miracles and signs like that are being done in our day? So you can't use that as an example. I'm using that as an example just to show that the deist is wrong. God has intervened. But listen carefully. More often than not, God acted in answer to prayer without having to work those signs and wonders for the benefit of the people. When you look at Joseph and the days of miracles, when Joseph goes down into Egypt, every step that took place from the hatred of his brothers to the time when he becomes governor of Egypt and rescues Jacob and all of his brothers, every step in between, except for maybe two occasions, it's all what we would call natural events. Things that would happen with God's guidance system, with His providence, without having to work some supernatural activities. Or signs, as the New Testament calls them. And yet God got the job done. When you consider Ruth, how was it possible that Ruth, out of all the fields she could have gone to, just happened by chance upon the field that belongs to Boaz, her next of kin, the one who would later marry her, and they would have a little baby named Obed, and then Jesse, and then David, and then finally Christ would come through that line. How did that just happen to work out that way? I can't explain these things, but it works out according to God's will. He didn't have to pick Ruth up and move her through space and say, now, work here and it'll all work out, as I said. It was just a purely natural thing as far as man's view of it. When you consider Matthew 6, we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread, aren't we? But do we expect God to slice it and butter it and send it down from heaven? All ready to eat? Piping hot? No, we have to do something, don't we? If a man did not work, neither let him eat. Romans 1 gives an illustration of this principle. Paul wants to go to Rome. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's never set foot in Rome. And he's feeling bad about this. And he says, I want you to pray that I may be able to make it there. And in Romans 15, Verse 30, they're to strive with him in their prayers to God for him. Why? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Look at this. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, did Paul go to Rome? Yes, he did. Was his prayer answered? Yes, it was. How was it answered? Well, you've read Acts 27. He gets on board a ship. He goes through three ships altogether. There's a storm at sea. He makes it. He spends some time in the winter months on the island of Malta. Gets on another ship, sails up to Rome, and there he is. That's not the same as Jesus walking on water. That's definitely a miraculous thing. You see the difference between Jesus walking on water, which is not done today, and a person who gets on board a boat and getting to his destination. He got there just as surely as Jesus did by walking on the water, but the means was different. Did God answer his prayers? Certainly he did. And God can do so today. I can answer the prayers of my children without having to work a miracle, and surely God can do as much as I can. Is God working in the world today? Absolutely. Okay, we've seen two things. Does God answer prayers? Yes. Does God work in the world today? Absolutely. And in answer to prayers. So here's the third question. Why then do bad things happen to good people? Why do tragedies, heartaches, disappointments, aches, pains, all these things come upon those who are God's people? Romans chapter 11 puts us in our place. It tells us that if we're asking for specifics, then we're not going to get the answer specifically any more than those people in Revelation 6 did. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, at the conclusion of the doctrinal section of this epistle, verse 33 gives us four statements about God, and each one of them humbles us. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. What He's saying is there are certain things that are a mystery. They've not been revealed. I can't comprehend all the wisdom, the knowledge, the judgments, and the ways of God. It's a mystery. I do know this much. If God somehow built an insurance hedge around every person who becomes a Christian, saying, you'll never get sick, you'll never know poverty, you'll never know persecution, you won't suffer like other people, you're going to be great financial wizards, people would become Christians for all the wrong reasons. It wouldn't be faith, it would be sight, it would be an investment rather than a life of faith. He doesn't shield Christians from the troubles and the vicissitudes of this life. Now look at verse 34 and 35. Three questions. After giving four statements, he asks three questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Anyone want to stand up and say, yes, I have God all figured out. I have Him in a little box. I know everything there is to know about God. No one can do so. Paul couldn't. Second question. Who has become His counselor? You imagine a hard job? That'd be like Elizabeth Taylor becoming a marriage counselor. How could we dare advise God on anything? Some try. Then the third question. Who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Who has put God in his debt? So he's saying, which of you can claim, I know everything there is to know about God, I'm competent to be the counselor of God, and I have God in my debt. He owes me. None of us can do this. Let me illustrate what we're talking about in practical terms. Back in Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets. He was always getting into trouble because he was doing what God told him to do. And on this occasion in Jeremiah 26, he's given some very serious threats from God to these people. The people wanting to kill him. So they quote, in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth. They quote Micah 3, verse 12. And they say, now, wait a minute. You don't want to put this man to death. Don't you remember what Micah said? Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. The mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. You better be willing to hear unpleasant truth. You can't go around killing God's people without incurring the justice and the judgment of God. And then they talk about Hezekiah, who reacted to that in a proper way, not improper. Now in verse 20, they introduce a second illustration, Urijah. Almost nobody's ever heard of Urijah. We hear of Jeremiah, but not about Urijah. Verse 20, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. He preached the same lesson Jeremiah's preaching. When Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, which is like shooting your mailman when he brings you a bill you don't want to pay. You don't rid yourself of the problem, you just get yourself deeper in difficulty. Well, when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. He knew this contract was out on him, so he fled. Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor and other men who went with him to Egypt. They brought Urijah from Egypt, brought him to Jehoiakim the king. They extradited him, we would say, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah so that they should not put him into the hand, give him to the hand of the people to put him to death. Now, I have a question for you. Can you explain for me why, in this case of two faithful prophets, one named Urijah and one named Jeremiah, can you explain why God let Urijah get killed, but he spared Jeremiah? Do you want to explain that? Remember Romans 11? We don't know the mind of the Lord. We're not his counselors. He's not indebted to us. He doesn't owe us any explanation. But can you explain why that happened? I freely admit I cannot. I do believe sometimes we have the wrong perspective when we ask that question. I heard of a construction worker who was complaining one day, most of the day. He had found out that he was going to have to buy some more shoes for his children. He was saying, they're going through shoes as if they were paper. Always having to buy new shoes. They're the hardest kids on shoes I've ever seen. And finally his co-worker couldn't take anymore and he said, I'd give anything if my child could wear out a pair of shoes. He was in a car wreck a few years ago and he can't walk and has never worn out a pair of shoes. The construction worker went home that night and he gathered up all the worn out shoes in his house and piled them up in a pile and he got down on his knees and he thanked God that his children had worn out their shoes. His circumstances hadn't changed, but his view toward his circumstances made all the difference in the world, didn't it? When we look at Urijah, we say, oh, what a poor fellow. No, they killed him. They were wrong for doing so. But look what happened. He goes to be with the Lord. His battle is over. Not many of us pity a man who's retired as opposed to the fellow who's still at the grind and at the rat race, do we? We pity the fellow who's still at it. Jeremiah's the one you pity. He's still having to go through it. Oh, that they would kill me too. And he would later say, Lord, take me. I'm ready to go. When you turn to Acts chapter 12, you see a similar illustration. I can't explain this one any more than I can Urijah and Jeremiah. Acts 12 tells about a time when Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. You know the rest of this. God sent an angel. He spared Peter. The doors are open. He walks out. He's free. Verse 11, God has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. Imagine if you were Zebedee, the father of James, Zebedee and Salome. You remember the wonder what question you could ask at this point? Lord, why was it that you let our son James be killed when you've shown perfectly well in the case of Peter you could have spared our son as you did Peter? Why did you spare Peter and let James die? You know, I don't even read where they ask that question. Or James, the had a brother named John. I could imagine John saying, "Lord, why is it that you let my brother die and yet I'm the last living of all the apostles? What was that, Lord? You could have saved him like you did Peter." I don't even know where they even brought up that issue. That was none of their business. In Acts 16, there's an occasion where four men cross over the Hellespont, the Aegean Sea, and go into Europe. They go from Asia to Europe. Paul, and Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, those four men. One day, while Paul and Silas are walking down the street, this girl with the spirit of divination met them, and she's saying things that are true, but God never allowed demons to testify in His name. And Paul cast out the demon. As a result, they laid hands on Paul and Silas, stripped them, took rods, and beat them mercilessly. They didn't have to count how many times they beat someone. Then they took Paul and Silas and put them into the inner prison with their feet locked in the stocks. And there they were in Acts 16:25. Instead of saying, "Lord, why did you let us suffer, but you didn't let a scratch come upon Titus and Luke? Have we done something that was wrong and they've done something that was right? Or is it not that we were doing the very thing we were supposed to do here? And yet we're the ones who are beaten, and Timothy doesn't get a scratch. Luke doesn't get a scratch. Why is that?" That's not what Paul and Silas are doing at all. You know very well what they're doing. Acts 16:25 says, "At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." God had work for them to do in this prison. I can't explain why they were suffering and the others didn't get hurt. But they didn't bring that up. They're still praising God. They don't blame God. In Philippians 2, there's the occasion when Epaphroditus is sent by the church of Philippi to take care of Paul's needs. When he gets there, he gets very sick. Paul is saying that I was worried that he would get sick to the point that he would die. Philippians 2, 25 to 27. But he says, "God has had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, because if he had died, I don't know what I would have done." Paul could have asked a question at this point, couldn't he? You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed three times that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. "Lord, please remove this thorn in the flesh." And three times the answer came back, "No, no, no." He could have said, "Lord, why did you say no to me and you said yes to Epaphroditus?" But he didn't ask that question. We could ask similar questions. Several years ago, my good friend living in Florida was 50 years old. He was converting more people than anybody I know. He developed a very serious illness called multiple myeloma. A little over a year later, he was dead. We went to the funeral. We were in a meeting in Georgia and drove on down for the funeral, then came back to Tennessee. And within a couple of weeks of that funeral of my friend, faithful gospel preacher, I had to go to another funeral. And as I sat, I was listening to a man who was in his upper 80s, a denominational preacher, who has deceived more people in Rutherford County than any other 10 men I know. Still going strong in his upper 80s, now still going strong in his 90s, still alive, still deceiving. I could have asked the question, why is it my friend in his 50s, saving souls, is dead? And this fellow in his 80s, deceiving and destroying souls, is still alive. But that's not for me to ask. We could ask the same thing about Tom Moody, couldn't we? Or others who have suffered and have died and left this world early. That's none of our business. Who do we think we are to question the mind of God or to counsel God? "God, you made a mistake." Or to say, "Lord, you're indebted to us in some way." We will not figure out the ways of God. That's how simple it is. Only what He has told us is what we can figure out. But there are some principles in Scripture which, if we will hold firmly to these principles, it will keep us from becoming weak. For example, in Genesis chapter 18, you recall the occasion when the angels visit Abraham. The Lord stays behind and talks while the two angels go on to the city of Sodom. And the Lord says, I'm not going to hold back from Abraham what I'm planning to do. So he tells him that he's planning to see about the sin in Sodom. And if they're worthy of destruction, I'm going to destroy them. Well, in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham sees an injustice here. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. And then look at his question that ends verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is saying, Lord, I can't figure this out. I don't know how it's possible that you could go and destroy this city when there are righteous people living in it. His own nephew is one of them. But one thing I do know, the judge of all the earth does what is right. That's a principle that needs to be a part of our constant vocabulary. Ted Turner became what he became because he prayed for his sister, she died, and he says, there is no God. It's a very common thing. Abraham says, I don't understand this any more than a Ted Turner would. One thing I know, everything God does is right. That's the first principle. In the book of Job, chapter 16, Job describes the pain, the agony. And I have to tell you, I have no concept of what Job went through. I've been to funerals where parents have lost one child, and the agony, I don't know of any greater agony. I've never gone to a funeral where there were 10 children lost in one fell swoop. I don't know that kind of agony, not to mention the other things that came on Job. He describes this in Job 16 in this way. In verse 11, God has delivered me to the ungodly. In verse 12, I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He's like a wrestler. He's taken me and given me a pile drive, thrown me on my head. In verse 13, his archers surround me. He pierces my heart. He pours out my gall on the ground. He's like a swordsman. He has cut me open in my innards. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. God is like a warrior who can't quit stabbing. One wound after another. But we overlook my favorite of all, the last part of verse 12. He has set me up for his target. God is using me for his target practice. I'm the bullseye. And one arrow after another has found its target, and each one gives me agony. But no sooner does Job get through describing how his spirit is broken, chapter 17, verse 1, than in chapter 19, verse 25, he says this, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That's the word for kinsman redeemer. Job was stating more than he actually knew at this point. And his point very simply is, I know that in spite of what has happened to me, I know that even though I cannot understand, I cannot explain it, he couldn't pull the curtain back and see what has gone on behind the scenes. He became the battleground in which the issue would be resolved. Will a man serve God even when it's not materially and physically and financially prosperous for him to do so? When he loses everything, is it still worth it to serve God? And his answer is absolutely yes. I will not curse God and die. But Job didn't understand why this was happening. But he says, one thing I know, my Redeemer lives. I spoke on something similar to this in East Tennessee a few years ago, and in the audience, there sat a young man. I had baptized him some 20 or so, some odd years earlier. He and his brother. He had married a young lady, and she had become a Christian after a long struggle. And then they'd had two children. His son, in his early 20s, had gone out to Texas to work as a boilermaker. Something went wrong. He fell some 5 stories, and after a few moments, died. He was sitting in the audience. The wound was still very, very fresh. And he heard these words. And they sat there with the tears literally streaming down their face. I didn't know, but he had to make the announcements that night when the material had been presented. As he stood up there, He said, I confirm that everything God does is right. We need to hold to that. That needs to be a part of our daily assessment of our Savior. We may not understand everything, but we know God does no wrong. The second thing, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The reason we can affirm what Abraham and Job and others have affirmed is given for us in Romans 8 verse 18. He's talking about sufferings here. Some of you are very well acquainted with hard times and sufferings. You know from firsthand experience what those are. But he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Our second word is trust. First word is right. Everything God does is right. The second word is trust. Look at what he says in verse 18. He uses the plural sufferings. Pile them up. You remember the word worthy we talked about in Bible class? It means the balance scales. 5 pounds on this side requires 5 pounds on this side for them to balance. That's called worthy. Here are the sufferings on this side of the scale. Pile them up, mile high. Plural, sufferings. All that can come to a person. The sufferings of this present time. On the other side, what do you have? The singular word, glory, that is coming to us. They don't balance. He says these things aren't even worthy to balance with that singular word, glory. It's so heavy, it makes the sufferings seem light as nothing. We sang the song in the sweet by and by. Beautiful song. That's what this is talking about. In the meantime, we have to live in the nasty here and now. And that also is what this verse is talking about. And during this time, this probation period, when we're going through these tests and these trials or sufferings, we're not going to get out of this world alive. We go through torment and pain, persecution. Never forget, all that God does is right. Trust God that everything will work out for His good, for His glory, and even for ours. Then the third thing, still in Romans 8, Paul begins to discuss in verse 31, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is the all-wise, all-powerful Creator of the universe. If He is for us, what little pipsqueak is going to take Him on and win? We're on God's side. And in verse 32, how much does He love us? How much does He favor us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts to mention these things that some would think could fall into this category. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Lord, I've gone through all these things. Surely you don't love me, do you? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, look at that word yet in verse 37. In spite of all you go through, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens to me. Take me to Lystra, stone me and drag me out of the city and leave me for dead. Shipwreck, false brethren, false accusations, imprisonment, execution, whatever. Nothing can convince me that Christ doesn't love me. We sing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is not just for children. Hold to it. Stand firm upon it. Let it govern your view of the Lord. Because God always does what is right. We can trust Him. He will make all things well. Because His love for us is so great, nothing can happen to us to convince us that He doesn't love us. Sometimes people ask the question, where was God when, and then they'll mention some tragedy. Where was God when my loved one died? Where was God in the midst of my pain that lasted for years? Where was God? God was in exactly the same place during that time that He was when His own Son died on the cross. So that you and I could go to heaven when we die. I'm very grateful that God is the one in charge and not His critics. His critics are always saying, if God were good and if God were powerful, He would do something. There would never have been 911. He should have stopped them before it occurred. Oh, you think God should intervene and not let sinners sin? Absolutely. Oh, then let me show you what it says about your sins. Wait a minute. The last thing I want is a Bible-thumping preacher telling me how I want to live. So they want it to be somebody else's situation, never their own. I believe God ought to act to stop other sinners, but the last thing they want is some Bible-thumping preacher such as Terry coming telling them how they need to live. No, they don't want that. Aren't you grateful God rules the universe and not these hypocrites? We've seen enough this morning to know that if God loves us this much, He deserves the best that is in us. He deserves our trust. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our unreserved service for the rest of our lives. And if we offer that, He cannot be outdone. More glory than we can comprehend in this world. But it's a matter of continuing to trust Him no matter how bad it gets in this life. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, what a wonderful promise you can have by taking Him seriously. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. He will blot out your transgressions. Remain faithful and He'll take you to be with Him forever and ever. And you'll look back on these times and say, they were nothing in comparison to what He's given me now. He makes everything right because all that He does is right. And He's worthy of our trust and He's loved us more than we can comprehend. If you're subject in any way to His invitation, won't you respond while together we stand and sing?